Tonight, what we are going to do is we're going to continue along here in Matthew. We're going to start in chapter 18, but before we get to that, I went back and looked some things up from last class, which I didn't really feel I had sufficient answers for. And the first thing was, if you turn to Matthew 16:28, which is the last verse in Matthew 16, before chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the Transfiguration, and chapter 16:28 is the last verse in chapter 16. So there was this one verse that causes a lot of confusion for some people. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right, all of the commentaries that I have seen say pretty consistently that that is a foreshadowing segue statement for chapter 17. So that coming in his glory is a reference to our Lord being transfigured on Mount Tabor. So there are some here standing who will not taste death, who, in other words, who will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in glory. Well, that would have been Peter, James, and John. See that? Okay, so that's the best I could find. And I've looked high and low, near and far, for an explanation for that. So when you hear that verse, I truly say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, in other words, who will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that, again, is a reference to the Transfiguration. Now, speaking of the Transfiguration, which is a good chunk of chapter 17, at least the first nine verses, Joan Niebuhr pointed out to me some interesting commentary about this in the Ignatius Study Bible. And in the Ignatius Study Bible, it says here, the Old Testament background for the event of the Transfiguration is God's self-revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And they line up six different ways that the Transfiguration and God giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai are almost identical. The first is both take place on the seventh day. So that's Exodus 24:16. So they both occur on the seventh day. The second thing is they both occur on a mountain. Exodus 24:13. Both our Lord and Moses take three companions with them. Exodus 24:1. The fourth is the faces of both Jesus and Moses shine with God's glory. Exodus 34:29. The fifth is both involve the glory cloud of God's presence. And sixth, both events involve God speaking through a heavenly voice. Exodus 24:16. Okay? So there's six things there. They both take place on the seventh day. They both occur on a mountain. Both Moses and Jesus take companions with them. The faces of both Jesus and Moses shine with God's glory. Both involve the glory cloud of God's presence. And both events involve God speaking through a heavenly voice. Now, by analogy, this moment of transfiguration is a prefigurement of our contemplation of God in eternity, where our minds will be forever lifted up from lower concerns and engulfed in the blazing light of the Trinity. Okay, so that hopefully will round out chapter 16, verse 28, and then the first nine verses of chapter 17. Any questions about that? Should be pretty straightforward. Okay, then we want to turn now to chapter 18. All right. And let's see here. Let me give you a little bit of a summary statement or two about chapter 18. And we have a visitor himself.
Good evening, Father DiMartino.
Good evening, Father DiMartino. May God bless you.
God bless you. To thank Father McGuire for doing this.
You tell us my this is my last week here.
This is last week here. No, it's not. What is that for? I just want to inspire you by and thank him for doing this for you, okay, for us. And he could be watching his programs. Okay.
They very good program.
7:30, like moms. But I'm very proud of him that he's doing this, and he really does prepare, and I'm very happy. Thank you, Father. Okay?
Yeah, thanks, Father.
Yeah, I'll give you here. Boom.
Thanks, Father. And don't forget, RCIA starts Wednesday after Labor Day. Do I get a bonus, Father? Yeah, okay. Okay. Oh, glad you could make it. Okay. Okay. So, chapter 18. All right. Now, chapter 18 has how many verses? 35. So let me give you a breakdown of what this chapter is going to look like before we actually dive into it, okay? A little background. Hey, Joan, I actually used your commentary from the 6 points. Yeah. And also, in case you missed it, chapter 16, verse 28, read that in light of the Transfiguration. I just want to get you caught up. You're welcome. All right. Now, chapter 18 is the most important chapter for Christian ethics in general. All right. I disagree with that. I think chapter 5 is. But, okay. Chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes. I tend to think that the Beatitudes are a lot more important than this stuff. But that's just me. Okay. First things first. If you want to break it down like this, verses 1 to 4... focus on humility. Okay? Verses 5 through 7 are about responsibility for others. Verses 8 to 10 are about self-renunciation. Verses 11 to 14 are about the individual care that God has for each person. Verses 15 to 20 are about discipline and how it's to be administered. Verses 19 to 20 are about fellowship. And verses 23 to 35 are about forgiveness. Okay, so the highlight points would be humility, responsibility, self-renunciation, God's individual care for each of us, discipline and how it is to be administered, fellowship, and forgiveness. Okay, all right, let's start with chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. This is about, unless you become like a little child. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Now, I want to be very clear about what these verses don't say. This is not open game to have disruptive crying children at mass. Absolutely not. Okay? This is not, you know, Jesus' permission to have yelping babies who are distracting and taking away from the solemnity of the moment. All right? So it boils my blood when people say, "Well, Jesus said that the little children come to me." Yeah, I bet they weren't crying and yelping. You know, I'm sure any good Jewish mother would have quieted that kid down before putting it in front of Jesus, don't you think? Okay. Wah! Okay. So that's what it doesn't mean. Now, there should be some obvious things that we know about kids and about, you know, characteristics about them. Okay? First of all, is that children generally do not tend to be cynical. They tend to operate with a sense of wonderment and awe at even the smallest things. You notice that? Okay? Especially kids like 3 years old, 4 years old, and you're kind of showing them things for the first time. Okay? They're not jaded. They're not cynical, and they're not bitter. All right? And they always have this sense of just wonderment and awe and freshness about them. The second thing is that we should notice is that kids tend to be very trusting. If you tell them something, you better be careful what you tell them, because they will generally tend to believe what you say. All right? And, you know, so it's even incumbent upon us, even the kind of language you use around children. For example, if you notice, younger children usually don't have a very developed sense of humor, because in order for humor to be funny, the person receiving it has to have some sense of irony. They have to be able to perceive that, well, things ought to be another way, but you're making them seem like this way, and that's kind of the disjunct is where the humor is. Okay. The other thing too is that kids know, whether they realize, well, I don't know if they know, we know, how dependent they are on adults. And you can see this especially with kids who are about 1, 1.5, 2 years old. They, especially the ones who don't like being held by anyone else but mom. You know, they the whole world is crashing down around them because they can't see mom. You see what I'm saying? All right, so they're completely dependent on mom's gaze. Make sense? Okay. So all of these qualities at work make the analogy of children very attractive to our Lord. So we could say that, you know, the child's humility really, at the end of the day, is a pattern of Christian behavior. And it's a pattern of a Christian's attitude towards God, the Father of all. A sense of trust, total dependence, a sense of awe about what he reveals to us about himself, right? And our Lord says, you know, unless you turn and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So there seems to be this fundamental disposition, and it makes sense because if pride is the root of all sin, its antidote is humility. Right? I mean, I don't think this is any groundbreaking material for any of you, I hope, okay? All right, now, whoever receives, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Okay? And then let's take one more verse. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. Okay. You remember the word we used last week for stumbling block in Greek is skandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalon, which means stumbling block. Okay? So to give scandal, remember, there's a difference between the news version of the word scandal and the theological definition of scandal. In the news, a scandal is, you know, I think you know what a scandal is. It's like it's some series of events or revelation about a certain situation which people discover and they know it's either criminal or at least morally wrong, etc. And it can come as a shock, it can come as a surprise. Okay? Well, that's true about scandal in a theological sense. That is part of it. Okay? Because if that weren't true, then it wouldn't catch our attention. Okay? But in theological speak, scandal is something more. Scandal are actions, words, or attitudes that not only have the first quality of shock or surprise, but also lead others into sin. I'll give you an example. I use this all every year in our CIA. Okay? If my altar boys see me walking into a rated X movie theater, that would not only bring them shock and surprise, but it would lead them into sin insofar as it would say to them implicitly, well, I guess watching that kind of stuff is okay. Father's doing it, right? I mean, and you know, father's doing it, you know, what's the difference? Okay, or I shouldn't feel so bad next time I do that because obviously father's doing it. Now, they didn't know that the reason I was going into the Rated X theater was because the guy selling tickets behind the window had passed out and needed to give me living last rites. They only see. So I have to do my best to protect my identity from being known in that moment so that people don't see me and recognize me. Now, on the one hand, you could say those people shouldn't be so quick to judge that I'm actually going there and see a movie. But it's not unreasonable for them to think that, is it? Okay, so for example, I remember one time I was on a family cruise. We went to Alaska. My family went to Alaska and we were on this cruise. And I was surprised how many couples I met who were vacationing but weren't married. Okay? I mean, and I'm not naive to this. I mean, the vast majority of couples I've prepared in over the years have been living together before marriage, so this doesn't seem so surprising after all. Okay? So, you know, it's not like, whoa, I can't believe that. But it's interesting because, you know, if you, let's say, you come from a good, solid Catholic family, but let's say, you know, you're one of your older brothers or sisters starts doing that, so he starts living with his girlfriend or living with her boyfriend, then you're a younger sibling, and mom and dad don't say anything against that, that's giving scandal. Because their silence is assent to what is going on. You see what I'm saying? So you yourself aren't doing anything. The parents might not be doing anything, but by not identifying and speaking up against obvious fornication, then that's giving scandal. It's attitudes, words, or actions, even silence, which leads to others to sin. So now the second child, the third child, etc., they feel more free to be able to do that themselves when it's their turn to make those kinds of decisions in life. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so this is sort of the background in terms of how to understand this whole notion of scandal. All right? Now, just keep in mind a few things about the tying the millstone around the neck before we even get to that. It says, whoever receives one of these in my name. Okay, that is not a insignificant phrase that's used here. All right? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. All right? So in other words, it's one thing to lead others into sin, period. It's another to lead someone who is much more susceptible and prone to sin into that very same sin. Because you're preying upon human weakness. You see what I'm saying? Okay? So, you know, this is particularly the case, for example, of peer pressure. You know, come on, everyone's doing it. You know, the whole thing. Okay? We all kind of know the phraseology. Okay? So it's important to remember that, you know, it's one thing to lead others into sin, period, but, you know, that person, and especially that person is, you know, consecrated to God, if that person is, you know, let's say, new to the faith, see what I'm saying? I mean, it adds extra layers of culpability there. Now, let's see here. Okay, let's talk about the millstone. The millstone in Greek is two words. Well, ours is millstone's one word, but millstone, if separated out. The word for mill is moulos, M-U-L-O-S, and the word for stone is onikos, O-N-I-K-O-S. So here it's moulos onikos, O-N-I-K-O-S. Okay? Now, the Jews used millstones to ground corn by crushing the corn between two circular stones. And this was done at home. Okay? That's not what a moulos onikos is. A moulos onikos is so big that you need two mules to pull it. That's big. Because mules can pull a lot. Okay? They don't call it horsepower for nothing. Okay? Or mule power. That's what I'll call it from now on. You know, like I have this Korean car, and I always say that I have four devoted Korean squirrels. And I don't put 87 unleaded in the tank, I put kimchi. Right, Chris? Works though, right? Yeah, it's amazing. What an additive. Kimchi, pickled cabbage in your gasoline. Ooh, works wonders. Okay? So a moulos onikos is something like a household tool. It's two little grindstones, circular stones that you use to ground corn, okay, to make meal, to make bread. But this is large enough that you would need So the image that they're giving here is like the size of a grand piano. Okay? So picture a stone the size of a grand piano wrapped around your neck and cast into the depths of the sea. Woohoo! Ain't coming up. That's all she wrote. Okay, that thing's not going to float. Okay? And by the way, the term the sea for the Greeks, and for, especially for the Jews, rather, was much more. Now, how many people here like the ocean? Right? You like the ocean, or you like being on a boat, right? And there's something sort of alluring and maybe even romantic about the water, right? Okay, but it's peaceful at least for, I mean, most people agree. But the Greeks feared the water. Okay? They feared water. And so to use the term the sea wasn't like for us, you know, like, oh, cool, let's go. I mean, you know, if you notice, and even to this day, the Jews don't vacation really by the sea that much. Some of the secular Jews do, but the Orthodox don't. They're still scared of the ocean. Okay, and I'll give you a reason why. If you look at, let's see, Revelation 21:1, it describes heaven as a place where the sea will be no more. Okay? To the Jew, the sea was the depths. It was mysterious. It contained creatures that they could not identify, in many cases not eat. And it was also often a cause of great tragedies for their towns. Not just waves and, you know, floods, but drownings. Okay? I mean, how many times do we find the apostles' boat taken in water? Okay? So, you know, to them, the sea wasn't like for, I mean, and I think it's important, you know, when you read these passages, I mean, sort of this is why we do Bible study in the first place, is that you kind of want to get a deeper understanding of what the word, I mean, you know what the word means to you, the sea, or a millstone. Okay, I get it. But to a Jew or a Greek, it means something a lot more profound than that. Okay? All right, now, again, the bottom line here, this section is about responsibility and not leading others to sin. There is a certain terror associated with this. In fact, the Jews took the view that leading another to sin was the greatest of all sins, other than murder. Imagine that. Because it was killing the soul. It was the unforgivable sin for the Jews, leading another to sin. Because one might be responsible for one's own personal sinfulness, and one can, you know, seek forgiveness for that. But once you have led another person to sin, you don't have a lot of control as to whether or not that person stops or continues. And the fact that you corrupted them and introduced them to things that they probably should not have been doing in the first place, now you can't take responsibility for what they do with that information or that habit you formed in them. You see what I'm saying? Like you created a monster is really, I mean, what's happened. All right? So, I mean, this is how significant these words are for Jesus' hearers. Okay, now, let's talk a little bit about the angels. I think this is kind of interesting. Let's move on here. Where's the one about the angels? Here, verse 10. I'll get back to verses 8 and 9 in a second, okay? See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay? This is the biblical foundation for our teaching on the guardian angel, right? So it seems from the description that the guardian angel has the capacity to behold the face of God and at the same time provide guidance for the person they're assigned to. The science of guardian angels is a little bit imprecise. There's actually a study in theology called angiology, and you can actually read about angiology. There's a very good book by Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-F-T, called Angels and Demons, but it's not Dan Brown. Okay? All right. So I think it's called Angels and Demons. It's excellent. It gives like 90 questions about angels. Can angels read your mind? And remember, for every angel, there's a devil, right? So for every angel, there's a demon. See that? You know, it's like Guantanamo Bay, right? You got the sentry and the mirror right across the perimeter. See what I'm saying? So, and then what? Like questions like, let's say you have a guardian angel and then you die and you don't need a guardian angel anymore, right? So does that guardian angel get recycled? How many guardian angels are there? Okay, now in the book of Revelation, according to the book of Revelation, guardian angels are really the lowest class of angels. Just a step above them are the archangels, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Ariel. And then the nine choirs are above them. Interestingly, we don't have a feast for the nine choirs of angels. We only have a feast for the guardian angels and for the archangels, October 2. And then Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, September 29. So it's all in the same week. Usually you can get both of them in the same week. Okay? All right, now, so it seems that these angels behold the face of God in heaven, meaning they have direct access to God. All right? And for the Jews, they had a pretty well-developed angelology. For example, every nation had its own angel. Every natural force, such as the wind, the thunder, and the lightning, and the rain, had its own angel. They even went the length of saying very beautifully that every blade of grass has its angel. So then they believe that every child has his guardian angel. So our belief in guardian angels is not original to Christianity. This is something that the Jews already had. But remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees differed on this. The Pharisees believed in angels, but the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees did not. And this gets so contentious that both parties almost rip Paul to pieces. I believe it's in the Acts of the Apostles, when he sets them against each other when he goes to argue about the validity of Christianity. Okay, now, last thing to say about children before we get into surgery, all right? We all universally accept that part of the charm or the beauty of children is their potential, right? You know, the children are our future. You see many people say that, okay? And so, you know, in a child, you find the possibility of perhaps us being better with them than we were in our own lives. You see what I'm saying? Like there's a chance, because they're new and they haven't been corrupted or tainted yet. So there's a chance there that they're going to be better than our generation was. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying here? I mean, most of you are parents. I hope you see that. You're like, what? Nonsense. Okay? So, you know, part of the reason why our Lord uses this whole notion of the stumbling block, again, the size of a grand piano, really almost as a hyperbole, an exaggeration, to make this point, is that, you know, corrupting a child is a very, very wicked thing. Because, you know, that innocence lost, you know, and if you have worked with or know of children who have been abused, right, the scars of that are not easily healed. I mean, that goes on well into adulthood. They bring that into marriage, into their own parenting. I mean, it can take several generations for the scars of those things to be. So it's important that, you know, our Lord is not using children as a random example. I mean, he has a very, very precise thing in mind here, because he really thinks that, you know, when we receive baptism and we are made new and reborn in water and the Holy Spirit, there's a real opportunity for us to start again. I'll give you an example of this just by analogy. A very common confessional practice, not just practiced by me, but I think it's fairly widespread, is dealing with adolescent girls who've lost their virginity. Okay? And so they go to confession and they're very ashamed of this. Okay? Like, they know they shouldn't have done that, they did it. And it hits them a lot different than it hits an adolescent boy. Okay? It's a very different dynamic. All right? So, there's this sense that they have lost something which they had perhaps intended to preserve until marriage. Okay? So, one of the things that confessors will often do these days is that they will ask that young girl to pray for the gift of secondary virginity. Does it make sense? Okay, now, I mean, it's physically not possible, because once it's done, it's done. But spiritually, to pray for this sort of a desire to return by God's grace to that sense of innocence, and not to go back to that moment where they gave that up. See what I'm saying? And I believe it or not, I mean, I think that the confessional advice tends to be very powerful for young girls. Because what that advice is doing is that it's speaking actually to the depths of their psyche and their soul, which sometimes their own parents can't even address. Part of which is because in confession it's anonymous, okay? Second, the priest is speaking with the authority of Christ in the church. So it's a sense of sort of, you know, getting right with God. And third, you live with your parents, and, you know, you can always misinterpret the way they look at you now. You know, tramp, you know, or, you know, hussy, okay? You see what I'm saying? So it's a different dynamic. So, you know, you can go to confession, you can get your sins forgiven, you can be told, listen, you can pray for this grace, you know, and it might help you, okay? And in practice, I think it works pretty well. I mean, I'm not saying it's a panacea for all of the fallout of that, okay? But it certainly helps, and I think it puts them in a better spiritual state of mind. I think what becomes more disconcerting these days is that girls don't even care. Many girls don't even care. They become so callous to virginity. Virginity is not extolled as a virtue, see, in many circles now. So, I mean, secondary virginity. I didn't even like primary virginity. See what I'm saying? So, you know, it can be a losing game on that end. Okay, so let's go to surgery here. Next verses, verses 8 and 9. Cut it off. Okay. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell of fire. Now, aren't you glad we don't take every verse of Scripture literally? Because most believers would have to be maimed, walking around disfigured and missing body parts. Wouldn't you agree? So, I always get perplexed when I talk to people who take everything in the Bible literally, except John chapter 6 and this. And John chapter 6 is about the Eucharist. This is my body and this is my blood. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you do not have life within you. Somehow that's symbolic now. And so is this. I said, well, wait. Everything's supposed to be literal. 7 days, seven nights. Creation, right? Now, so you know, I want to hand them a knife. Let's get going here. You want to live up to the literal, okay? Now, I'm not saying the Scripture shouldn't be taken literally, but remember, as Catholics, we read Scripture as a whole. There's a literal sense, an analogical sense, there's a spiritual sense. I mean, there are different layers of understanding. I'm pretty sure on pretty good authority, Jesus did not mean this literally. Does anyone disagree with that? Okay? And thank God, right? Or else, you know, every Bible study in chapter 18 should begin with, you know, let's pull out some knives and let's take a reckoning here. You know, let's get it done. You know? So, in order to be a faithful disciple, you better start cutting. Okay? Now, okay, so this, again, is hyperbole, exaggeration, does stress a point. Okay? So, but let's look at it more in a spiritual sense. Let's say, I mean, a young man struggles with pornography. Okay, so what does he have to do? He's got to get rid of his iPhone. Okay? He's got to keep the laptop in a place where only other people can see what he's viewing when he views it. And he should probably only use the internet at work. Because if you use the internet at work, 9 times out of 10, most of you have system administrators who check what people are looking at the office, and you can get fired for looking at illicit material in the office, because they could be liable for that, okay? Especially if you're like soliciting child pornography in your government office, hello, okay? Bye, no questions asked, it's right there, it's in black. You see what I'm saying? So what has to be cut out? I am amazed at people who are shocked when I suggest that maybe you shouldn't watch TV. What? Well, either that or cut your right hand off. Take your pick. I'd rather just cut off the TV, it's cheaper. And frankly, I haven't really seen anything good on in years, right? I mean, what are you really missing, you know? So you can dance? So you think you can dance? Well, what is that? I mean, really? Okay. You know, the internet, the same thing. I mean, those are just two areas. Or, for example, some of the things that need to get cut out are friendships. Some friendships need to be excised. Some friendships that you may have are near occasions of sin, period. Because the friendship is given to gossip immediately. In fact, you can't relate to one another except for gossip. That's wrong. Friendship should be cut out. And it's not to be isolationist and sectarian, but it is to be savvy that this is not helping me grow. You know? Or I even say, you know, certain friendships with members of the opposite sex, especially if you're married, these can cause tremendous strains in marriages. That needs to be cut out. I mean, you know, I think that's one of the adjustments that a lot of young adults who get married have to make today, is that they have to kind of realize, you know, let's say a guy gets married, but he has a lot of girlfriends. Well, you know, he just can't be going and hanging out with them anymore. That doesn't look good. Mrs. doesn't like that very much. You see what I'm saying? I mean, but again, because the boundaries are so murky, okay? And I'll just give you a few examples. I mean, there are literally thousands and thousands of examples of things that get cut out. But again, you have to weigh here, TV, internet, these friendships, eternity. I don't know how you compare the two, okay? So part of growing in maturity spiritually is not having a myopic, short-sighted view of all of these things. You have to have a long view, an eternal view of what these things are all about, okay? All right, now, by the way, I should just mention here that there is a very, very well-known he would have been a father of the church and probably a saint, but he took this verse literally. And his name is Origen. You ever heard of Origen? O-R-I-G-E-N? You'll see, if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours or do any substantial spiritual reading, Origen is often quoted. Okay? And what happened with Origen is that he read this verse, these verses, and he literally mutilated himself. Because he was struggling with chastity. Okay? That cuts off, no pun intended, his chances of being a saint. Because that is a direct act of self-mutilation, not permitted. Got it? Okay? So, too bad. Because, I mean, Origen stuff is good. I mean, it is good. I mean, you know, he's one of my go-to guys if I can't find something for a homily. You know? Of course, some of you probably think that I'm probably going in a lot. Okay. That was another bomb, Father. Woo! Okay. All right. Now, let's go to verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and again, here, we're going to assume a shepherd. Okay? Usually that's the way it works. Okay? And one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, again referring to children, should perish. Okay, now let's go back to the sheep for a second. If in modern day agribusiness, if you lose one sheep, you call that cost of business. I am not going to abandon 99 sheep for one. Never. Because I might risk losing more. Okay? Now, that's the modern read of this verse. But that's not how the Jews understood it. Okay? For example, Jewish shepherds never used to tend their sheep alone. They always used to go in groups. And by the way, if you've ever known shepherds, safety in numbers is a big thing, not just with more shepherds, but also more sheepdogs. Because you start multiplying, okay, the number of resources to protect the flock. You with me? Remember the three children of Fatima? They were together. And the two younger kids had to go with, what's her name? Lucia, the oldest one, all right? Because she was mature enough to tend her own sheep, but the two younger ones, Francisco and Jacinta, they had to follow along to learn the trade, but Lucia would never have been allowed into the fields with the sheep by herself. Someone had to come with her. So she took on these two little apprentices of type sorts, okay, these younger children, okay? All right, now, so remember that it actually, for the Jews, they would, in fact, leave the 99 in order to go search for the one. So one shepherd would say, I'm missing one. I got to go look for him. And the other guys would cover. You with me? Again, it never shepherded alone. Okay? So to us, we would say, what do you think? Wouldn't you leave the 99? And we'd be like, no. Okay? But for the Jewish shepherd, he'd say, yeah, of course. Okay? And let me just give you a sense of how strict these sheep laws were. I can't believe there are sheep laws, but there are sheep laws. Okay? I love this. Okay. If you were a shepherd and you lost a sheep, if the rule was, if a sheep could not be brought back alive, at least if it was at all possible, its fleece or its bones must be brought back to prove that it was dead. In other words, you had exhausted every possibility and found the sheep's remains. And you had to bring that with you to back to the owner of the sheep and say, I'm sorry, I lost one, and here's the proof. Not in, sorry, I lost one, I gave up looking. There was no giving up looking until you had physical, verifiable evidence that you could determine that they were dead. That's pretty serious. I mean, most of us would be like, well, I don't know, it's in their insurance. aren't we insured against this? Okay, I mean, we don't really have that attachment to the sheep. Also, shepherds used to name their sheep, and they were with them all the time. So, think of your favorite pet. How distraught you would be if the pet went missing. Maybe that's happened to you in the past. Okay, that's not an easy thing. Or, if you ever had to put a dog to sleep, you're very fond of it. It's a very hard thing. I've done that myself. Okay, and it's not pleasant. All right, and it's just one of those things. Okay, now, think of your attachment to that pet. That is very analogous to the attachment that the shepherd would have to his sheep. Because you figure, if you're out there in the fields all day long, just walking around, letting them graze, after a while, people name their cars, for goodness sakes. That's an inanimate object. How much more so a pet? Okay? So sheep, remember, the sheep were never grazed, usually to be slaughtered. The sheep were grazed for their wool. So the shepherd tended to stick around with the sheep. So losing one was tough. Okay? I mean, you'd probably be less attached if you were herding cows, knowing that they're all going to end up a giant. Right? Or, you'd probably never look at your cow straight in the face.
Hi. Today's the day.
Right? Or, I just never hear of farmers getting excited about their chickens. Oh, I can't take it anymore. They're not going to make any money. You think Frank Perdue had a complex about that? I don't think so. Okay? So, but sheep were different. Okay? Now, there's a few other things that they say about sheep. Which it's funny that our Lord likes to use this analogy because he's the good shepherd. Okay? But sheep, apparently, and I don't know this for a fact, just from research, apparently are extraordinarily dumb animals. Which I think is so funny that he calls us the sheep. I can imagine all the Jews sitting there going, hey, you know, like, that's not nice, you know? But they are, and the part of their stupidity, apparently, is that you have to be very careful when you take them grazing, because they will just eat whatever's below their feet. And they don't, you know, looks like you can chew on it? Sure. I mean, who cares if it's covered with ethanol, you know, or whatever, you know? I mean, so they're not very smart. They will just pretty much eat anything they can get their you know. So, you know, grazing was an art, and it required extreme vigilance because you could lose a sheep to death if they poisoned themselves, all right? And, you know, unlike us who have, you know, zoned out places for certain activities now, you know, we have kind of all like nice and parceled off. I mean, you're in the Holy Land, you're just walking along the side of a mountain, you know, in the middle of fields, who knows what's in there, okay? So you had to be wary of what they were doing. Okay, now, any questions about that? No? Okay. Now, let me go back to another verse before we move on here. The everlasting fire. Let's see here, where was that? Here it is, and right before 9, verse 8. The cutting off your hand, your leg, the eye. Look at the end of verse 8. Better to enter eternal life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Okay? All right, now, good question. What is this eternal fire? All right, now, there's obviously conjures up images of heel. Okay? Heel. All right? But there's more to it than that. There was a very, very vivid place in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls, called Gehenna. You ever heard of that? Gehenna? Okay. Gehenna is actually a real place. And it's in the valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And it's in the corner outside the city walls of Jerusalem in this little valley. It's like a big pit. You've seen it, right? The valley of Hinnom? Okay. Now, the Valley of Hinnom is a very, very dark place. Okay, and let me explain to you why we say this, okay? For the Jews, it eventually became a trash dump where the worm never dies, all right? And that's a reference to the, you know, the corrupting maggots in the trash, okay? But before it became a trash dump, and by the way, the Jews are really smart. They put the trash dump in a place where the wind would blow the odor out to sea. Smart, right? You don't want to go in the other way. Oh, you ever live near a sulfur mill, a paper mill? Oh, I lived one summer in Kilmarnock. You know where Kilmarnock is? It's at the end of Route 3. You know where Fredericksburg is? You know where Route 3 on Fredericksburg is? Take that all the way east to the end of the world. 2 hours southeast of Route 3, all the way to the end. And then there's a bridge there now, which connects you over to what's called the peninsula. And the peninsula is the same landmass that has Williamsburg on it. Okay? So this, the northern neck that you're on, the northern rivers are Potomac and the southern rivers are Rappahannock. You with me? Okay, you better know where this is. Okay, you lived there longer than I have, most of you. Okay, so in Kilmarnock, south of Kilmarnock was West Point, and there's a paper mill there. North of Kilmarnock was Reedville, where there's a fish cannery. Oh. Oh, worst July of my life. So, you know, on any given day, depending on how the wind was blowing, you'd either get sulfur burning your nostrils, or fish, rotting fish. Man, I knew the bishop didn't like me then for sure. Okay, well, that's the way it goes sometimes. All right, now, before it became the refuse dump in Jerusalem, This used to be the place where renegade Jews used to sacrifice their children in the fire to the pagan god Moloch, M-O-L-O-C-H. And what they would do, these renegade Jews who had fallen away from faith in God, and they had worshiping pagan gods, okay, not unfortunately uncommon for the Jews throughout their history, right? This is why they got stuck in the desert for 40 years, trying to get into the Holy Land, okay? Is that they were still syncretists, mixing Judaism with pagan religions. And these renegade Jews would actually slit the throats of their kids and then roll them up in a, like in a sackcloth, and then roll them down the hill into this fire pit. Isn't that lovely? Okay? So, anyway, when the kingdom was restored and the pagans were all killed, the pagan Jews were all excised out of the country, no one wanted to do anything with the Valley of Hinnom, right? I mean, who wants to, you know, hey, property at Hinnom for sale, you know? I mean, I always joke, you know, people who never grew up, didn't grow up here don't appreciate this, but if you grew up here, you know Lorton? I mean, Lorton, like, growing up, I mean, Lorton was like Alcatraz, okay? I mean, it's like, you know, oh, you better be good, man, or else you're going to Lorton. Okay, now you say to all these newbies who are transplants in the areas, you know, they call it Lorton. There's a Target in the Lorton, and I drive my Chevrolet Cavalier to the Lorton Target to buy my croissant at Starbucks. Okay, so anyway, it's all these perceptions, right? So no one wants to mess with Hinnom Valley, so they just make it a trash dump. They said the land in there was so evil and cursed and desecrated that the only thing it was good for was trash. Interesting, right? Today, it's a park. I will never go there myself, but I can look at it from a ledge. That's nice. Down there. Okay, so Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. Okay. All right, so just so you know, in terms of what it means by the eternal fire, all right, that's the image our Lord is giving us there. Okay. All right. Now, let's go to 15 through 18. This is a very, very important section. In fact, this is one of those sections that you should really have, like, command of, I think, because it really is very practical in your dealings with other people. All right? So, fraternal correction, the apostle's authority. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, that's number one. So, this is the method for fraternal correction in the church. First thing, go seek them out alone. I.e., do not embarrass them in public or make of them an example in the open square. Not effective. Only causes resentment, and whatever good you could have done would have been lost from the word go. Agreed? Okay. Second of all, okay, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Good. Now, if not, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? Now, that goes all the way back to, I believe, the book of Leviticus. Nope, Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. Okay? So you just can't decide, I've got a beef with so-and-so, and it's just my word against theirs. No. You have to have other people who can corroborate and say, so what can you picture here? Maybe intervention. Okay? I mean, can you see that? Okay? So other people are like, no, Jimmy, you really shouldn't be doing that. Yeah, who are you? Okay. Hey, Jack, Alan, come over here. Right? Don't we agree that Jimmy should stop doing that? Yeah, dude, you should stop doing that. Okay, that's different now, right? Because he's like, whoa, three on one. And if there are three people saying it, how many more are there? See? Okay. So, our Lord puts this out very nicely. Okay. So, then verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Aha. Okay? Let's go to the Father's office. What you're looking for there is basically an objective moral authority. Now, let me make a distinction here. I cannot tell you how many times as a priest I have been asked to be an arbiter in the distribution of an estate. You understand what I'm saying? So-and-so dies, they leave an inheritance, and the family's squabbling. And the only person whose judgment will accept, is Father Magat. Wrong. That ain't my job. Okay, now, why is it a bad idea? Well, for one thing, let's say I side with one and not with the other. Now, the other who feels slighted can use that as ammunition for leaving the church. What are you doing, Magat? Getting a kickback? See? So what we're talking about here are not questions about settlement of property. We're talking about fraternal correction based on an immorality that is perceived. So let's see what Father says. Now, of course, this presumes several things so far. It's very inadvisable to do a fraternal correction if you do not think in your best judgment that the possibility of reform might happen. See that? If you don't think that you're going to have a good success with this one, you might not be the person to do the fraternal correction. The second thing that it says implicitly is that correction is not only an obligation of superior to subordinate, but from peer to peer. Fraternal correction. That means a peer correction. Okay? There are some people who will not listen to advice unless their spiritual director tells them. This happens with priests. I have been in a fraternal correction, correcting another priest with two other priests, and he will not listen to us unless his spiritual director tells him. And we're like, BS, home slice. Okay? You ever read Matthew 15? Let's open it up. Okay? This is called spiritual direction correction? No, it's fraternal correction. So our Lord wants everything handled locally first. Don't take it to the bishop. Don't take it to the pastor. Handle it among yourselves. And settle it by yourselves. Now, if that doesn't work, then you can take it to the pastor. Then you can take it to the bishop. And then the final verse, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Out. Okay? Now, this guy is wrong, my commentator. He says, but Jesus loved tax collectors and Gentiles. Therefore, you should never shun anyone. Okay, let me get to the very nuts and bolts of this very easily. How many of you, by show of hands, have heard of the word excommunication? Okay, now, the media portrays excommunication as a death penalty in the church. Okay? It means you're out, forget about it, you're gone. Never to return. Okay? That is not how excommunications work. In the Code of Canon Law, there are different penalties for delicts or offenses. Okay? One of the sections of penalties is called medicinal penalties. Now, by that phrase, does that not suggest to you that a medicinal penalty is intended not to condemn, but to heal the person who's committing an evil? Right? It's medicinal. Usually you don't take medicine if you're dying. You take medicine if you have a chance of living. Okay? All right. So, this medicinal penalty is intended to do several things. The first thing is that it publicly acknowledges that an individual is in error and in sin. The second thing is that it shows that to the person who is sinning. Then, so that does two things. One, it's for the sake of the sinner so they can repent. And it's also to avert scandal to the faithful who might see someone committing the sin unchecked. See that? Okay. This is, by the way politicians who vote pro-abortion and are Catholic, according to the Code of Canon Law, are actually supposed to be treated. Not to penalize them and give them the death penalty, but to say, Nancy Pelosi, look, you can't call yourself Catholic and do that. Either stop calling yourself Catholic. I wish you wouldn't do that anyway, but if you're going to do that, don't call yourself Catholic. And I was going to say, don't call yourself Catholic, but go ahead and vote that way. No, I mean, okay, you understand what I'm saying, right? So I'm like, look, here it is. Now, why does that help? Because that way, if Nancy Pelosi comes up for communion, the priest and everyone in the church knows she can't. She's not allowed. And if Father does not give her communion, no one can look at Father like, you evil, evil man. Rather, they would look at Nancy Pelosi and say, Nancy, come on now. You know the rules. You broke the rules. The bishop said you can't do this. Don't push the envelope. Whose fault is it for causing that situation? Not the priest. It's Nancy Pelosi's fault. And that is very clear. So scandal is averted. Nancy has a chance to repent. See? Okay, now, Nancy should be given time to recant her position so that it's publicly known that she's changed. And usually, most excommunication edicts, you get 30 days, 60 days, even 90 days to turn it around. And after 90 days, you decide, whatever the statute is, the bishop lays out the conditions, and you don't do it, okay, then you're out. You cannot receive communion. You cannot receive the sacraments. Now, let's say that happened to Nancy Pelosi, okay? Could Nancy Pelosi ever come back and say, Bishop Laverty or Bishop Wuerl or whatever, you know what? You were right. Okay? All right? You were right. All right. Now, does a bishop say, sorry, Nancy, you've been excommunicated? No. The excommunication can be lifted like that. If Nancy wants to come back, great, Nancy. Now, have a press conference and tell everybody. That way no one's confused. See? No scandal. Doesn't seem that difficult, does it? That's why I'll never be a bishop. Things are too straightforward in my life. Okay. All right. So, okay. Now let's go to verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so this is to the apostles. Again, I say to you, I hope that that's fairly obvious that that's another biblical confirmation of the sacrament of penance. The authority to bind and loose sins rests with the apostles. Okay. I don't know. I just go to God. Well, it's interesting because Jesus didn't kind of want that. He wants you to go to the priest. Okay. Again, I say to you, some people say, I'm spiritual, but I don't like organized religion. Do you believe in Christ? Oh, yeah, I have a great relationship with Christ, but I don't do organized religion. You know, Jesus actually set up a church for organized religion. For that very reason. It's so facile. I hate these facile arguments. It's just thoughtless. Okay. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Okay, let's take a look at those verses real quick. And, okay, now, a couple things to say. First is the nature of our prayer. All right? Prayer is not meant to be only for our own needs, but for others as well. And prayer has to be given to God in a way that is willing to accept his will, even if it's not the answer we want. See, sometimes people say, God doesn't answer my prayers. I say, no, he does. You just don't like the answer. Therefore, you would say that he doesn't answer your prayers. No, he answers your prayers. The answer was no. That's the answer. Well, he didn't answer the prayers the way I wanted. Well, that's why we say, thy will be done, not my will be done, or thy will be done my way. See? So it's funny because people have these expectations in prayer that completely contradict what they actually say in the Our Father. Okay? And by the way, you know, never mind. Okay, now, the perfect model for this, obviously, is our Lord in Gethsemane. Okay, now, our Lord wants to be delivered from this, clearly. Okay, he asks, literally, deliver me from this hour, right? But, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Perfect example. He presents his need to the Father, but he always is docile. Now, Blessed Mother, same way. Beautiful prayer at Cana. Do whatever he tells. No, that's the command to the... But she says to Jesus, what does she say? They have no wine. That's all she says. They have no wine. She doesn't say, you know, they have no wine, do something. You know, that's like Martha and Mary. Remember Martha and Mary? You got to feel bad for Martha because it's just not good giving our Lord orders. Doesn't it bother you that my sister's doing nothing while I'm cleaning the house and setting up for dinner? Tell her to help me. Ooh. That's not good. Okay? But, you know, this is an example of how we're supposed to pray. Okay. Now, the other thing, too, is that our prayer has what's called an ecclesial dimension. Ecclesial is from the Greek ecclesia, which means church. So there's a private aspect of our prayer, maybe petitions we have or requests we want, okay, but there's also a liturgical, public, church-wide prayer going on. So, for example, the Mass is Christ's prayer to the Father. It's a church's prayer. It's Christ's sacrifice being offered back to the Father, okay? So, in a way, I mean, the Mass is not a time for personal expression. It is an ecclesial moment. It means it's a communal expression. That's why when you have people holding hands, when you have people doing this, when you have people doing this, those are all personal expressions of piety that have no place in the Mass. Because the Mass is not a time for personal prayer per se. There are moments in the Mass where there's time for personal prayer, like after you receive communion, when you're examining your conscience, when you're preparing for Mass, whatever, okay? But there are moments, clear moments, when we're all supposed to be in unity. I mean, I think of this at times like with the military. Could you imagine, any of you with a military background, that during drills, your drill sergeant gives you commands or whatever, but you just decide to do it any old way you like. You know, 10 hut, all right. And that don't work, okay? You know, I mean, that just doesn't work. So there's this, I mean, it's so funny, right? There's just no, people have no problems falling in line for a military drill, and they forget we're the church militant, soldiers of Christ, striving for heaven. I mean, you know, no offense to the military, but I mean, that's for the military. This is for salvation. This is for the rest of eternity. Okay. So, anyway, enough ranting for Father my God. We'll get into that. The liturgical change to the new translation is first Sunday of Advent, November 27, and I think starting after Labor Day on Sundays, not every Sunday, but select Sundays, after every Mass, at the end of every Mass, before the final blessing, we will be going over the new translation with you from the pulpit and then going to the catechesis for understanding that part of the Mass. So hopefully we'll get away from, you know, the Lord be with you and also with you. What is pantomime stuff? You know. If I need that, I go to watch Sesame Street. Okay. Now, okay. Ooh. Okay. Next week, We'll do chapter 19, which is about divorce. Uh-huh. You're all going to love this. You're all going to be looking like, bring your spouse. You're like, okay. I always like that. Okay, now let's kind of wrap this up with a few other things to say here. Verses 21 to 35 here of chapter 18. Okay. Now, look at Peter. I love this part. Now remember, before you read this, I'm telling you, when Peter says this, he's thinking himself smart. Okay? Wait till what Jesus says. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So my sister says, that's 490. You've used up a vast majority of them already. Okay. Now, so then you have this story here, a little parable. Kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This is debtor's prison. Okay, you're familiar with that concept. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience on me, and I will pay you everything. So he did. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, said, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison till he should pay his debt. Okay, there's debtor's prison. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And when they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place, then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So all my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Okay, remember that. Forgiving your brother from the heart. Now, I'm glad our Lord said this, because sometimes it's very hard to personally forgive someone, because just being in their presence already can cause consternation. So in other words, you can be free of the anger and of the grudge and forgive someone from your heart, even though in this lifetime you may never have an opportunity to express it openly, because it could be a danger to your safety, it could be ruined family unity. You see what I'm saying? So I'm glad that you have, like, this is, I mean, I call it a little bit of an escape clause, that, you know, you can really be free of that attachment to that anger or that unforgiveness by forgiving someone from your heart, because you may be in a situation our Lord recognizes where actually forgiving them in person and talking to them about that situation might be too inflammatory to begin with. And again, it depends on the situation, it depends on the people you're dealing with, the circumstances, etc. Okay, now, let's talk about Peter for a second, because I love what he says here. Now, the rabbinic saying says, a man must forgive his brother three times. Quote, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forget. Do not forgive. So Peter thinks seven is really good. That's right, twice plus one of what the rabbis are saying. And our Lord's saying, not enough, pal. You must forgive. Must forgive. Okay? So, you know, and I always tell people this. There are a lot of people who really labor under the pain and burden of unforgiveness. And believe you me, having worked with people this long, I can understand from a certain perspective how they may hold that anger in their heart or that lack of forgiveness. But here's the thing. And let me take something that's very bad, because I spoke about this earlier. Let's say that you have unforgiveness for your father who abused you as a child. That's very hard. I mean, you know, and that has had long-term ramifications in your life. I mean, it's completely, it probably changed the course of your life fundamentally. Okay? So it's very hard, right? I mean, you can imagine. I mean, even if that's never happened to you, hopefully, you can still, I'd say, that would be a very difficult thing to forgive, okay? But you may want to look at it from this perspective, and I think this is what our Lord is trying to open us up to, is that if you're, if, a lot of people are in a state of unforgiveness primarily because, not because the person isn't sorry, because they might not be, okay? But it's almost as if they're looking for a just solution in this life. And they will not rest until they have a just solution in this life. Even if the justice means that the father apologizes to the child. See what I'm saying? But the beauty of our Christian faith is that while there may not be justice in this life, and I think we can all imagine situations where there will just not be justice. I mean, think of two people. Nicole Brown Simpson and Kaylee, little Kaylee. They're both dead, but their killers will never be found. There will never be justice in this life for those two deaths. Right? But that's not the end of the story. There is always going to be ultimate final justice in the next. You see that? And so, really, if you have interiorized the gospel, and again, not to trivialize the hurts that people carry and the abuse that they've taken or what, you know, whatever wrongs they've experienced, yet, in a short view, I understand unforgiveness. It's myopic, because it's only this life. I want justice, them getting theirs in this life. Well, I hate to tell you, but that might not happen. But don't worry, nothing escapes God's eyes. See that? So if you have a longer view of justice in eternity, well, see, that's why you want to forgive from the heart. Because if you don't forgive from the heart, not only will the person who offended you be guilty, so will you. Then you're no better than them in a way, at least in the final outcome. You were the offended, but you did not answer the call to forgiveness. And Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you forgive. So you're going to do a lot of time in purgatory burning that stuff off. Pray for the grace here to be free, to be set free of it. And the only way you can be set free of it is if you give it to Jesus. That's the only way. I have never met anyone who's come to terms of forgiveness in any context without having first given it to our Lord. That's it. Because he's the only one who can really make that all right, ultimately, at the end. See what I'm saying? And I think a lot of people, I mean, they really, it's like an unnecessary burden they carry in their lives because they do not understand forgiveness in the long view. You know, it's almost as if it's bad enough you were offended. Don't let him drag you down with him where there's judgment. See what I'm saying? Like, you know, okay. All right. So that's your little homily for the day. Okay, you're all excused from Sunday Mass. All right, now, just so you know about the debt, last thought. Since we have lots of debt in our country, it seems, huh? So let's talk about the debt. Okay. The debt of the fellow servant was 1/500,000th of the debt of the other employee to the master. Just so you know, the servant owed his master 10,000 talents. The total revenue every year of a province like Galilee, which is very wealthy, 300 talents. This guy owed 10,000 talents. Okay? And so the fellow servant who received no mercy, he owed the equivalent of 1/500,000th of the other man's debt. Now, again, obviously hyperbole, exaggeration to stress a point. Okay? All right. Let's forgive that. I mean, let's forgive that. Let's forget that. Let's finish that. Forgive that. See, it's all about forgiveness. So next week we'll start with Jewish marriage and divorce, chapter 19. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, if you want to see a picture of the dance of Salami, which I know many of you are excited about, it's in the back of this month's Magnificat. So the dance of Salami in medieval art, okay? Because I know a lot of you enjoyed that play on words, not Salome, but Salami. So she's here. Thanks to Irene photocopying it for me. So you have John the Baptist's head on a platter, him being beheaded, and Salami doing a little jig. Okay? See you next time.